told them that captivity and the judgment of God was coming. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, not his names, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Keep your Bible open there, please, at Isaiah chapter 9. Every year, hundreds of thousands of people visit Verona in northern Italy, and they come to this beautiful city to see the balcony where Juliet stood while Romeo declared his love. We also have visited that place on a number of occasions, for it's the most powerful love story in Western culture, and perhaps we also wanted to live a little part of its dream. But there is a line in Act 2, in Scene 2, of William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, when Juliet says these words, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And the story behind that statement is that Romeo Montagu and Juliet Capulet have met and they have fallen in love. However, they are members of two warring families. Two families who are not pulling together, two families who are not getting along with each other. And because they come from two warring families, families that are feuding between themselves, their relationship is doomed from the very start. Juliet cries out, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, O Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name." And then she says, "What's in a name?" I wonder, have you ever paused and realized how important names are to God? Right from the beginning of the Bible, we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." He also gave names to different people with the meaning of the name often characterizing their character. For example, Isaac means laughter. The definition of Jacob is deceiver. Moses means drawn out. He was drawn out of the water. And of course, Jesus means Jehovah saves. Many parents spend lots of time thinking about what to call their children. Why is that? Because we know that a name is more than just what someone goes by. Some of us are very specific when it comes to naming our children. This morning I want us to zero in on four names that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ 740 years before he is born. It's estimated that there are over 3,000 names that belong to God alone, and there are over 100 names that belong to the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the prophet Isaiah, and he's looking 740 years into the future to see the coming Messiah. He looks to a little city called Bethlehem, and he sees in the city of Bethlehem a cradle, a cross, and a crown. Look at what Isaiah says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Someone has said that every name he bears is a blessing that he shares. Did you get that? Every name that Christ bears is a blessing that he shares. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, a name for every need. A name for every need. E.M. Ruskin was once asked by the people of Zaire, why did this Jesus have more than one name? Why did this Jesus have so many names? This is how he answered. The beauty and the fullness and the magnificence of his matchless person cannot be expressed by just one name. I wonder, have you grasped that this morning? One single name cannot describe Christ. One single name cannot define Christ. And in order to give us a full understanding of the coming Redeemer, Isaiah the prophet uses four compound names, giving us a different window through which to view the Son of God who became the Son of Man for us. Now, the background of this prophecy was spiritual darkness. The wicked reign of King Ahaz brought nothing but despair and hopelessness to the nation. In chapter 9, Isaiah foresees the Assyrians invading northern Israel. He sees the Assyrians coming into the area of Galilee in 722 BC and causing a great and spiritual darkness, emotional and spiritual darkness, to come over the people of God. At the same time, he was given prophetic insight that sometime in the future, God would place his Messiah in the land of Galilee, and he would be the true light. It is true, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Thus, in the dismal hour of human history, a word of hope radiates brightly. The glorious news of a Messiah is declared. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Look at verses 6 and 7, and notice that Isaiah begins his prophecy by pointing to the glory of God. He says, unto us a child is born. Isaiah is looking at this event as though it had already taken place. The glory of God has come down. The sent one is here. The Messiah is on the scene. God has condescended to come to earth. The Word was made flesh, says John. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And as Isaiah looks down the centuries, he sees the glory of God. But don't stop there. Look again at verses 6 and 7. As Isaiah looks down the centuries, he not only sees the glory of God, he sees the grace of God. He looks beyond Bethlehem. He sees Calvary. He tells us that this child that is born is the Son that is given. Unto us a Son is given. Unlike the child, the Son is not born. He's given as a substitutionary sacrifice at the place called Calvary. Isaiah sees the glory of God. Isaiah sees the grace of God. But don't stop there. Isaiah sees the government of God. For the child that is born and the Son that is given will be the monarch who reigns upon the throne of David. The government shall be upon his shoulder, for he shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now remember, every name that he bears is a blessing that he shares. So I want to look very quickly at this baby, one baby with many names, a name for every need. I want to give you four things about the Lord Jesus this morning that I trust will touch your soul. Notice, first of all, he's wonderful in his perception. He's wonderful in his perception. Look at that first phrase, the wonderful counselor. He's the approachable God. You know, my dear friends, when we think of Christ as the wonderful counselor, that takes care of the decisions of life. Now, you can take these names individually, or you can take them together. You'll notice that the remaining three titles consists of two words each. And so the intention was probably that we should take these two words together. They're indicating one title, Wonderful Counselor. Now remember the background. You see, in contrast to Ahaz, this king who's coming, the Lord Jesus, will implement spiritual wisdom in discharging his office. The title literally means a wonder of a counselor. The Hebrew word for wonderful means something uncommon, something out of the ordinary. Counselor in the Bible refers to an advisor, one who is the ideal ruler. Life is filled with disasters. It's filled with details. It's filled with decisions. And that's why we need a wonderful counselor. Of course, you and I are living in the day of the counselor. We're living in the day of the psychiatrist. We're living in the day of the counselor. We're living in the day of the psychologist. Never before have so many gone to seek help and seek counsel. But here, my dear friends, is someone who is wonderful in his perception. It's interesting where this word is first used. We were reminded the other Sunday morning about the law of the first mention. It's interesting where this word counselor is first used. It's first used in Israel's wanderings through the wilderness. You remember that on one occasion, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to Moses and he saw that he was worn down and he was worn out by the pressure of being the leader of the nation. And old Jethro said, Moses, I'll give thee counsel and God shall be with thee. Same word. And that counsel consisted of a plan whereby the pressure would be lifted of Moses and transferred to others. Christ says to us, I will instruct thee. It's the same word for counsel. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. My friends, this morning, Christ is wonderful in his perception. You know, the Lord Jesus is superior to all. A counselor in those days was also used to speak of a king. And the word counselor denotes God's authority to qualify Christ as a marvelous, miraculous king. Jesus Christ looks to no one else. He lives for no one else. He leans on no one else. Unto us, says Isaiah, a son is given. He is God in and of himself. He is God and God alone. It is true that as a man, he grew and waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. But my friends, as God, he was possessed with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He needs no instruction. He needs no training. Wisdom and might is his. He is superior to all. Now, as I've said, we live in the day of the counselor. We live in the day of the psychologist. People go to counselors and some go to Christian counselors who are very helpful. Maybe as you approach the end of the year, there's a big decision that you have to make. Maybe you stand in need of counsel this morning. Maybe a decision has got to be made. I would encourage you this morning, look to Jesus Christ. He'll guide you through his word. He'll guide you through the witness of his spirit. He'll guide you through the works of his providence. He'll guide you through the wisdom of fellow believers. He is superior to all. But something else. He's not only superior to all, he's sympathetic with all. You remember when I said where this word was first used in relation to Moses? Do you know why old Jethro could sympathize with Moses? Well, he was a man. He was a man just like Moses. Moreover, he was related to Moses. He was his father-in-law. Do you know why, my dear friends, Christ is a sympathetic counselor? Isaiah says this, unto us a child is born. You know, he's man. I cannot understand the two natures in the one person. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's perfect God and he's perfect man. And he's not only man, and he not only belongs to the human family sin apart, but he's one who identifies with us as believers. He perceives our needs and he's sensitive to them. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I don't know what kind of storm you're in this morning, burdened believer. And I don't know what kind of winds are blowing against your vessel. And I don't know what kind of billows are rolling over you this morning. But I just want to assure you that there is someone on the mountains of glory who can feel your heartache and enter into your burden himself. He's the wonderful counselor. Is there anyone that can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. He's the approachable God. Look at verse 6 again of Isaiah 9. Christ is wonderful in his perception. Something else. Christ is awful in his power. He's not only the approachable God. He's the almighty God. The mighty God. The wonderful counselor. That takes care of the decisions of life. The mighty God. That takes care of the demands of life. You know, there are many names in the Bible that begin or end with the letters L. E-L, Elijah, Elihu, Elizabeth, Beth-El, Samuel, Daniel, Emmanuel. And these two letters form one of the many names, the Hebrew names for God, compounded, joined with other words that are used to constitute one or more of his titles, such as Elohim, El Shaddai. As F.E. Marsh says, he tells us by itself, L-E-L signifies strength and denotes God as the strong one, the first and only cause of things. Moses refers to him as a great God, El, a mighty and a terrible God. And when you put this adjective mighty in front of the name El, it takes on even a stronger meaning. He's not only the mighty one, that would have been adequate enough, but here's Isaiah, and he's moved by the Spirit of God, and he's putting a double emphasis in the passage. He exclaims that Jesus Christ is the mighty, mighty one. He is the strong, strong one. He is the powerful, powerful one. He's the mighty God. You know, the Lord Jesus this morning is dynamic. He's the mighty God. In the Hebrew, it's El Gibor. And Gibor means strength, power, hero. David asked the question, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You see, as the wonderful counselor, he makes the plans. As the mighty God, he makes the plans work. The old Puritan theologian John Gill said, omnipotence is essential to God. It is his nature. Isaiah is not speaking of a strength that has been given to Jesus Christ. It's not a power that Christ has attained. This is an attribute. This is a perfection that is common to Jesus Christ. He's the mighty God. Was he not the mighty God before his birth? John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the creative Christ. The old country preacher said, when God created the universe, he stepped from the platform of nowhere upon the stand of nothing. He spake the world into existence. Was he not the mighty God when he walked this scene of time? Did he not demonstrate his power over demons, over death, over disease? I mean, do you not think he's mighty enough to handle your problem this morning? My dear friends, because he's the mighty God, he supplies us. I mean, did he not give us the indwelling spirit that we might have the power within us to be witnesses unto him? As the mighty God, he secures us. We are kept by the power of God. What a tremendous assurance this morning to know that I'm not keeping him, but he's keeping me. As the mighty God, he strengthens us. I can do all things through Christ who constantly pours his strength into me. Bless God, he will strengthen us for all the circumstances and inevitabilities of life. As the mighty God, he's dynamic. Jesus Christ this morning is dynamic. But look again. Jesus Christ this morning is divine. He's the mighty God. Harry Ironside said he had to be who he was in order to do what he did. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's never forget that in yon babe in Bethlehem, God looks at us through human eyes. God speaks to us with a human voice. God listens to us with human ears. God touches us with a human hand. I wonder, have we grasped this? This is God. This is not some visitor from outer space. This is not some extraterrestrial being. This is not some superhuman being. This is the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Christ is the mighty God. Maybe you've stepped into this meeting this morning with a burden, a worry, a fear, a foreboding about the future. Maybe you're facing a crisis, even at Christmas, at business, at home. Does there seem to be no way out? Listen, your Savior this morning is the mighty God, and there's nothing too hard for him. He's wonderful in his perception. He's awful in his power. Look at that third title. It's a difficult one. The Everlasting Father. I want to suggest to you this morning that the Lord Jesus is not only wonderful in his perception, he's the approachable God, and he's not only awful in his power, he's the almighty God. I want to suggest to you that he's helpful in his position, he's the affectionate God. Isaiah refers to him as the Everlasting Father. Now, the Wonderful Counselor, that takes care of the decisions of life. The Mighty God, that takes care of the demands of life. The Everlasting Father, that takes care of the difficulties of life. James Gray reminds us that it's common in the East to describe any quality of a person by calling him the father of that quality. I was reading earlier on this morning in John's Gospel. You remember how the Lord Jesus described the devil. He called him a liar and the father of lies. There are several examples in the New Testament that follow that pattern. You remember that James calls Christ the father of lights and the father of glory and the father of mercies. And here Isaiah is saying that the Lord Jesus is not only the Son given, he's the everlasting Father. He's the Father of eternity. Now, although that's not an ordinary perception of Jesus Christ, we agree with Harry Ironside that he's the one in whom the ages meet. He's rightly designated the Father of the ages, the Father of eternity. It's a difficult title. What does it mean? Well, let me try and break it down for you this morning like this. There's something here, this title, Everlasting Father, suggests something here which is eternal. We could translate it, the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages, the Father of the world to come. Whatever translation you prefer this morning, it gives support for the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, for the eternality of Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal. My dear friends, if Jesus Christ is not eternal, he's not God. We believe this morning that Jesus Christ is eternally God, that he's equally God, that he's essentially God, In the beginning was the Word. Now, if he was in the beginning, then he himself was without beginning, which is the negative way of saying that he was eternal. You know, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he takes us into a realm, a sphere which is timeless. The Word didn't have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. And when we think of Jesus Christ, we must think of him before time. We must think of Jesus Christ as having never begun at all. He is eternally God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard in heaven's beloved one. There's something which is eternal here. But look at that phrase again. There is something which is paternal here. The Father, the everlasting Father. It's not used in reference to Christ's relationship to the Father, for Christ is God the Son, not God the Father. Rather, this term is used in reference to Christ's relationship to us. All the paternal function that you have in an earthly father, you have in Jesus Christ. You know, in the Hebrew world, the Father was the protector, he was the provider, he was the preserver. And the nearest and dearest thing to a father's heart was his children, his kids. Some of you can look back this morning and you can think of your father. I had a great father. And although he's been 23 years in heaven, I still remember him vividly. I remember his close walk with God, his consistent witness for God, his constant work through God. But as godly as my father was, he wasn't an everlasting father because he died. And I won't be an everlasting father. Because some of these days, if the Lord doesn't come to rapture his church, I'm going to die, and so are you. But my dear friends, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel insecure. Christ as a Father understands. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel lonely throughout this Christmas season. Christ as a Father knows. Maybe you feel this morning that you're forgotten even as a child of God. Christ as a Father cares. I want you to see how wonderful your Savior is this morning. He's wonderful in his perception. He's the wonderful counselor. He's awful in his power. He's the mighty God. He's helpful in his position. He's the everlasting Father. Look at that last phrase. He's bountiful in his peace. He's the Prince of Peace. You know, my dear friends, when we think of him as the wonderful counselor, that takes care of the decisions of life. When we think of him as the mighty God, that takes care of the demands of life. When we think of him as the everlasting Father, that takes care of the difficulties of life. And when we think of him as the Prince of Peace, that takes care of the disturbances of life. The Prince of Peace. The Hebrew here is Shar Shalom. Shalom. The one who removes all peace-disturbing factors and secures the peace. It can be translated, the Prince whose coming brings peace. I mean, does that not set the Lord Jesus apart? For most human rulers, their reign depends on bloody conquest. For this ruler, his reign depends on bloody sacrifice. That's why the Jews were disappointed with him. That's why they nailed him to a Roman gibbet. They wanted Christ to kick Rome out of their country. They wanted Christ to establish his literal kingdom in Israel. But when he came, you remember the angels announced glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, Jesus Christ must be the Prince or there will be no peace. The New Testament describes at least three spheres of peace. We can know this peace initially. It's called the peace of salvation. The Bible calls it peace with God. Paul says Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. He died to provide the means whereby the sinner might be at peace with God. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the children of men might become the sons of God. I wonder this morning, are you here and you're still unsaved? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a backslider. Maybe you're here this morning and you're out of sorts with God. I wonder, are you at war with God or are you at peace with God? Have you received the Prince of Peace into your life? We can know this peace initially. We can know this peace continually, the peace of submission. You remember Paul's words, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You remember when the decree went forth in Babylon that no one was to pray for a month? You remember Daniel went to his own house, and what did he do? He prayed. He gave thanks as he did aforetime. You remember the result of his prayer? They put him in that den of lions. One little girl said the lion of the tribe of Judah was in there with him. I mean, he slept like a baby. The old king couldn't sleep, but Daniel slept. There was peace in the midst of the storm. Why, in this very prophecy of Isaiah, he says later, thou wilt keep him in what? In perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. Maybe you're here this morning and you're all shaken up inside. Will you give your anxiety to the Lord and allow His peace to stand like a sentinel on the door of your mind? You can know this peace initially. It's the peace of salvation. We can know this peace continually. It's the peace of submission. One day we're going to know this peace eternally. It's the peace of satisfaction. For Christ is the Prince whose coming brings peace. You see, Isaiah sees beyond Calvary. You know, these prophets of the Old Testament, they saw two mountains. They saw the first mountain was the cross. They saw the second mountain. It was the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. They couldn't see the dip in the valley. The dip in the valley is the church age. It's the age to which you and I belong to. We are the church, the ecclesia, the called out of God. But that was a New Testament truth. And these prophets could only see the cradle. They could only see the first advent and the second advent. And here's Isaiah, and he takes us beyond the cradle, and he takes us beyond the cross, and he takes us to the crown. He says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Don't spiritualize it. The Lord promised David that his throne and dynasty would be established forever. And it will be fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ. One day, He will reign from Jerusalem. And when He comes, He'll reign as the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I heard about a man who died, and his wife, his widow, had bought a beautiful gravestone with all of her money for him. I mean, it was really expensive. And she had inscribed on the tombstone, the gravestone, rest in peace. And then the solicitor rang her. And she was called into the office. And the will was read out. And she discovered that morning that he hadn't left her a single shekel. And boy, she was cross. So she went back and she changed the wording on the gravestone. And it no longer read, rest in peace. It read, rest in peace till I come. My friend, I'm here to tell you this morning, the world will never know any peace until He comes. Isn't He wonderful? He's wonderful in His perception. He's awful in his power. He's helpful in his position. He's bountiful in his peace. Thank God this morning there's a name for every need of your life. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. That takes care of the decisions of your life. He's called the Mighty God. That takes care of the demands of your life. He's called the Everlasting Father. That takes care of the difficulties of your life. He's called the Prince of Peace. That takes care of the disturbances of your life. Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego from 1952 to 1993. I want to read this morning a tribute that he paid to his Savior. I want you to listen carefully. He wrote it and preached it. It's called The Indescribable Christ. He says this: Christ is the King of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the King of Israel. That's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Do you know him? He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Do you know him? He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he keeps. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my King is the King of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is life. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invisible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your heart. Oh, hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. Oh, I wish I could describe my King to you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.